or know someone that is directionally adverse. And what I mean by that is someone, or you know someone, probably a guy, because we're mostly as guys, that have a hard time following directions. Is there anybody? Okay, you guys are going to be honest. Maybe you're talking about somebody else. That's fine, too. She might be. I'm that way, too. I know, especially as far as, like, building something, right? We'll buy some piece of furniture in the store or something, and I'll just dump out all the parts, and I'll just start putting things together. Actually, sometimes I don't even get every part out. I just grab whatever part I see first and try to get it attached to the other part, you know, because I know what it's supposed to look like, right? It's hard to follow directions. But directions are kind of a funny thing, because directions are really actually for people that want to get it right the first time, right? If we want to do it right the first time, you follow directions. Get it out, lay it out, and, you know, follow everything right. But directions are also for people who don't know the joy of disassembling, because how many times do you have to take it back apart to get it? I actually was working at a shop, though. I don't know if you guys know what Shopko is. They have them a little bit around here, right? But I was working the return desk, and I couldn't tell you how many times. These poles are weird, aren't they? I should have the perfect spot. I don't know if I can, but sorry. I worked the desk, and so people would bring returns in. And for some reason, when it was furniture, when it was something, you know, some kind of a box that they bought that they had to put together, the couple always came together. Most of the time, you know, it'd be just one person coming, but almost always the husband and the wife would come and bring that back together. And so they'd bring it up, and it'd be kind of half put together sometimes, and they'd say, well, we lost a part, or we don't have a part, or something like that, and I'd be like, okay. And what I wanted to do, and I never did this because we were supposed to be really polite and, you know, accommodating, I never asked, but I wanted to look at the guy and say, well, how far did you get before you had to, you know, realize you were in trouble and didn't look at directions? And you know, it's just one of those things where we kind of get going on something. We want to keep moving, and we just kind of get into trouble. And so I never asked the guy that. I kind of wanted to, because I almost guarantee that he tried to put it together. I say he, but, you know, they tried to put it together without looking at the directions, and all of a sudden they realize I'm in trouble. So they try to bring it back to the store. And anyway, now that's kind of just to get us started this morning. We're starting a new series, and it'll cover us the next about 4 weeks, called Starting Over. And it covers this idea of how we can start over. Really, the tagline for it is how to ensure next time won't be like last time. How to ensure next time won't be like last time. And for me, I think it's a perfect series to start the new year, to kind of start thinking. I don't know if you guys do resolutions. If you've started a resolution, how many have already given up after a week, right? And that happens pretty regularly for me anyway. I decided not to do resolutions anymore. It's too disappointing. So this series is going to kind of look at new beginnings, starting over, something that we can do differently this time than we did last time. And there's lots of different areas I think this fits in. It could be maybe relationally, maybe it can be something occupationally, the different places that we can kind of plug, I think, some of these things that we'll be talking about over the next few weeks, I think it'll fit really well with some of the things that I'm working on, too, in my life. And so I'm hoping this series is beneficial for you guys. I'm pretty sure it will be for me. But what I want to start with is a key truth. Kind of a key truth, which is really helpful, I think, for any time we're starting over, realizing what truth is and how that fits into our life. And the first thing to remember is that we learn from mistakes in areas of life that matter the least. We learn from mistakes in areas that matter the least. And so we think about games, learning a new game, right? You play this game, and your 10-year-old beats you, and you realize that you've made a major mistake back here somewhere, and so you learn from that pretty quickly, or a board game, or a video game outside, wherever. We tend to learn quickly from those experiences. Or I don't know how many of you guys do Facebook and social media. I'm guessing this crowd's not as big into it, but you only post that weird, awkward conversation once, right? You only post something weird and get some weird comments back, and you realize that was a mistake. I don't want to put that back out there. There's a little story of this mom. She texted her son that his grandmother had passed away. And then at the end of it, she said, LOL. And the son was really confused. Why is that funny, Mom? Why are you laughing about grandma passing away? And his mom says, well, it's not funny, David. Why would you think that I'm laughing about this? And he says, well, LOL means laugh out loud. And the mom was like, oh no, I've got to call everybody back. I thought it meant lots of love. I've got to call everybody back and tell them I don't think it's funny that grandma passed away. Right? You only do that once. That's something you learn from pretty, maybe that's not a minor thing, but You learn from that pretty quickly, but it's, the problem is, we might learn from areas, or learn pretty quickly in areas that matter the least, but in areas that matter more, in areas that matter the most, we tend to repeat the same mistakes. I know I do that. I do the same things over and over in the areas that are more important, and the relationships I have, and the choices maybe in a job or in a situation that major decisions have to be made. I tend to fall back into the same patterns. What I do with my kids, what I do with our finances, we tend to fall into the same patterns and the mistakes over and again. And that's really what this series is about. It's about finding ways to overcome some of those mistakes. And so what we're going to look at quickly this morning are three myths. Three myths, and with this cold, it sounds like that weird word sounds funny to me, but myths, things that aren't that we think are true but aren't true. And then we're going to look at a couple of characters in our Bibles to look at how this these myths and some of these things interact in their world, and hopefully it can work in our world as well. But one of the things that's frustrating for us is that we tend to repeat those same mistakes, like I said, and it's so frustrating because we can see it in other people pretty easily, right? We see it in our kids, maybe in our siblings or parents or whoever. We tend to see that they're making the same mistake over and over again. But the problem is, when we're in those situations, we tend not to be able to hear good advice. We tend not to be able to respond to things that are being told to us. As good an advice as it is, as much as we maybe want to follow it, we tend to not be able to hear. And I think that's just human nature. I think that's just kind of the way we're wired for whatever reason, that we tend to push away people or push away advice or push away things that would be helpful to us. And so we end up falling into those same mistakes as well. And again, I think that you could probably all come up with a story of someone that you know that you tried to give advice to, or you see them repeating the same mistakes over and over again. It's harder to see in ourselves. I think we all do it. But it's harder to see in ourselves, but it's something that's just so perpetual. And I think, again, these three myths are going to help us maybe step back, step away from that a little bit this morning. And so the first myth that we're going to look at is the experience myth. The experience myth. An experience myth tells us that experience makes us wiser. Experience makes me wiser. And so we assume that because we went through something, because we had something happen to us, or we did something, that we're wiser because of it. And so we look at our experience, we look at the things we've done, we look at the choices we made, and we think, oh, that'll make me make, or help me make a better decision down the road. But the problem with experience is it doesn't necessarily make us wiser. It makes us a little more tired, right? It might make us a little bit more gray, you know, up here, or it might make us a little bit more worn out, or maybe even makes us a little older. But experience by itself doesn't necessarily make us wiser. When we look at experience, when we look at the things that we're doing, experience alone doesn't make us wiser. And I see this in my kids, that's the next part here. But it's not, that's not new for us, right? We know that. We know that experience by itself doesn't make us wiser. It's not a new revelation. It's not something that happens. We can see, again, in our friends and our kids, that they've gone through experiences over and over again, but it doesn't necessarily make the next time different. It doesn't necessarily make them wiser. The myth is so wrong that experience makes us wiser, but it can be made true when we say that evaluated experience, when we reflect on the experience, when we talk about the experience, when we find what went wrong, or what went right, or how we can do things differently, then it can make us wiser. And so the first myth is experience makes us wiser. The second one is the knowledge myth. The knowledge myth says, since I know better, I'll do better. Right? Since I know better, I'll do better. And we like to believe that, right? I know something, I've learned something, I've maybe taken some of that experience and I've learned something from it, and so because I know better, I'll do better. But how often do we say, well, I should do this, right? New Year's resolutions, a lot of them have to do with working out or eating better or doing something differently, you know, that way. And so we say, well, I should go to the gym, or I should read this book, or I should start doing this or stop doing this. And so we say should a lot because we know better. That doesn't necessarily mean that we do better, though, either. And again, it's so easy. We, you know, I could sit and I could say, oh, this person needs to hear this, and this person needs to hear this, and this person. But so often, it's all of us. We all fall into that trap of not being able to say that, well, we know better. I've learned something, but that doesn't mean that I'll necessarily do better. And I think this is really true when I look at my kids, and I look at the experience that they have and the knowledge that they have. And I think, especially of having, this is my he's almost three, I guess, fourth two-year-old. And two-year-olds, I think, are the worst, and as far as they know just enough to make them dangerous. right? They know just enough to be able to say, well, this is what happened, and this is what happened last time, and this is what you said. And they know just enough that they're going to be able to tell you a certain amount of truth, but then they don't obviously have enough knowledge to know what's the best for them and what, you know, what the grand story is. I notice this a little bit more on my 10-year-old, so I'm really hoping that it's not like a cyclical thing where they go through it when they're 2 and then they go through it when they're 10, but I don't have enough experience with 10-year-olds to know if that's true or not. So you'll have to let me know if your 10-year-olds had enough knowledge to just make them dangerous. But it's just, we see that in our kids, that they have just enough knowledge to make them kind of dangerous, where they feel like they can go for a certain amount of time and they just kind of step into maybe some trouble because they don't see, they don't have enough knowledge to see beyond where they're at. And so we get into that as well. I think we feel like we have enough knowledge that doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to make the better choices as well. And the third myth, quickly this morning, and I think probably the most important myth, is the time myth. It's the time myth. And the time myth says that time is against me. Time is against me. And we tend to think that time is our enemy. That time, that we can't wait for things, that everything needs to gotta get fixed now, we need to change this now, or do this now, get things taken care of as quickly as possible in order to move forward, in order to do this. If it doesn't get done now, it won't get done ever. And so the time tells us that the clock is ticking. We feel the sands, you know, if we think about an hourglass, the sands of the hourglass are kind of falling on our heads, and we feel like things are just not moving like we want them to do. And I think, for me, that's probably more true now than at any point in my life. I feel like if I don't get it done now, it's going to get lost in the wayside, especially with the kids and they're growing up so fast and all the things that I want to get done. I feel like if I don't get it done now, it's not ever going to get done, and I try to race through things. And the problem with that is a lot of times that's an emotional issue, that we make decisions and we hurry through things and we do things quickly and try to just solve it quickly because we want to solve some emotional turmoil that we have. And one of my favorite things that we were taught, Michelle and I went down to a marriage conference several months ago now, but one of the things that they told us right when we came in is don't make any decisions, don't make any major life decisions when you're emotionally turmoil, or in emotional turmoil. When you have a lot of chaos, when you have a lot of things going on in your heart, that's not the time to make a major life decision. And I tried to come up with an example. This isn't a very good example, but if you imagine you're so sick with like influenza that you're delirious, right? That is not the time to go buy a car, right? If you're just delirious and things aren't looking right and, you know, the walls are moving or whatever, that's not the time to go buy a car or make any major life decisions. And it's the same thing with life. When we're emotionally turmoil, when there's things going on where there's loss or there's pain or there's hurt or something, that's not the time to rush into making a choice, rush into making a decision. And I think we could probably all look at our life and say, yeah, this decision I made was a really poor choice, but I felt like I had to make a choice, I had to do something quick, and I think we could probably all reflect and find something in our life where we felt like we've done that. But I think it's so true that time is really our friend. That time really is, and it can be long periods of time, not just a year or 2 years, it could be a decade before we have to move forward with something, before we have to jump into something else. And I think that's true in our Bible stories. As I was looking through and thinking about characters that would be really good to kind of study, I think just about any biblical character, anyone that we wanted to look at, would have probably fit into and given us a great example for how God works in people's lives, of how he works and moves and is able to change and correct and move forward in people's lives. How there was kind of a first time, there was a failure or rejection or something happened, and then there was a second time, and that second time things just seemed to go so much better for them. And I think there's a plethora. Again, almost every biblical character seems to have that cycle. I think it's a human thing. I think we have those cycles as well. But one of the great things about these stories, and I picked two characters, one from the Old and one from the New Testament. Both stories can be found in the book of Acts. So if you want to go to Acts, we'll be there for both the stories here in just a minute. But the great thing about these stories, I think, is they're human stories. They're real, they're true, these are people that lived and dealt with similar things that we deal with. And so as we look at them, I want you to kind of look for a couple different things. First, that time issue. Is there a period where they've waited? Is there a time, extended period of time, where things kind of settled and they had to wait? And then there's two other elements that I think come really clear in this as well, is the first that he's going to call divine destiny. Is there a divine destiny where God stepped in and said, this is the way to go, or this is the plan I have for you to go? So divine destiny. And the other area is an abiding humility. What do these characters do? How do they show humility in their divine destiny, and how did that work out for their stories? And so the first man we're going to look at is Moses. And again, we see this story retold in the book in Acts chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 7, we have this man, Stephen, and he's stepping up in front of all these Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the religious people of his time, and he's telling the story of Israelite history, of the story of how things have happened in their past, their history, their story, and how that all kind of points and comes back to Jesus, and how things have kind of repeated in their history throughout time, and how Jesus is kind of the pinnacle of that story, of that cyclical story that they deal with. And so we have Stephen's story. He's retelling Moses' story here. We're going to be looking at starting in verse 22, we see Stephen explaining to these people what's happening and how this exposes them. You guys, I think, all know the story of Moses, probably at least a little bit. In how he was born. He's an Israelite. He's a Hebrew. He was born into that family, but he was brought into Pharaoh's palace through a miraculous event, through some cunningness by his mother and his family. He's brought into the Egyptian household, and is raised as an Egyptian, basically, even though he's an Israelite, a follower, or one of God's chosen people. And so we're going to start in verse 22. And Moses, it says, was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. 23, and he was 40 years old, and it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. So he sees this conflict between one of his men, or one of his people, and an Egyptian, and he solves it by trying to rescue one of his own people, and he kills the Egyptian. And he says he supposed that his brother would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And so on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling, two Israelites were quarreling, and he tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And so he's trying to step into their lives. He's trying to help to reconcile, to really bring, and Stephen says, to bring salvation to his people. And very quickly, his people are rejecting him, pushing him away. And so it says in verse 29, at this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And so he escapes, fearing for his life, fearing for his safety. He runs away. And so there's this initial plan for helping his people, saving his people in a lot of ways. And he's rejected, pushed away, fearing for his life from Pharaoh and from others. And so what happens? What's going to happen? We know kind of the end of the story, where he's going to come back into Egypt, and God's going to send the plagues, and he's going to lead his people, and Aaron's going to come with him, and they're going to do all these amazing things, part the Red Sea, and they're going to bring the people out of slavery, out of bondage. But before they get to that, here we have verse 30. It says, and now 40 years had passed, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in the flame of a fire, in a bush. So he's 40 years old, and he was 40 years old. He doesn't, and it's not until another 40 years later, until he's probably about 80, that he gets the second call. There's that large passage of time, and this is maybe that important, but I found it interesting. 40 years may not have been a perfect exact number, right? He may have not been exactly 80. It was probably kind of a relative term for an extended period of time, right? Kind of an extended, almost a lifetime for them at that point. But 40 years would have been a long time. Would have been a time to be out of the limelight. He tried to do something the first time. There was failure, rejection. There was a 40 years. And then there was the second time where God comes to him in the burning bush. And we know the rest of the story with the plagues and all that stuff. again, I think those three elements that we talked about before are there. There's the time, right? 40 years is a long time. I'm not even 40 years old yet, and so I feel like it's a really, really long time. I don't know. That's probably offensive. I apologize. But, that's a long time. It takes a while. That would take a lifetime or a long time to sit and wait for another opportunity to serve God. So there's that time. There's that that divine destiny, right? It doesn't get much clearer than showing up in a flame of a burning bush, right? To hear from God, to hear his calling, to hear his direction. And then we have the abiding humility. We see Moses, not being too proud, not being arrogant, not being cocky about who he is and what he's able to do, right? He says, I'm not a very good speaker. I'm not able to do these things well. And so we see him being humble, taking on this responsibility of leading his people out of Egypt. The second man I'd like to look at is in Acts 9, just a page or two down there. But in Acts chapter 9, we get the story of a man named Saul. And Saul, we know, would become Paul. And Paul ends up doing amazing things for God and does a lot of stuff, writing a lot of our New Testament, the letters in the New Testament, he writes a lot of that. And does some amazing things. But before he was Paul, he was Saul. And we know that Saul, before he became a Christian, was persecuting Christians. But the thing about that is that he felt that he was doing God's will. And in so many ways, I think that was his first attempt. I think Saul's first attempt was how he was persecuting Christians, of how he was killing people and arresting them and dragging them away. That was his first attempt because he felt that that was what God wanted him to do. And so we see that first attempt, that opportunity he has. And then what we know about him, though, is Saul was called specifically by God. That he had a particular plan, a particular opportunity that God had for him. And so what we have here in the story of Acts chapter 9 is his conversion. When he's on his way to Damascus, on his way to arrest some more Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem, God shows up. Jesus shows up in a bright light and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting?" And Saul doesn't really have an answer. He does, "Who are you, Lord?" And he becomes blind and goes into Damascus. And through time, through reflection, through prayer, we see Saul convert. We see Saul change his mind, change his attitude, become a Christian, to become a follower of Christ. And so we see this conversion here in chapter 9. And then we're going to pick up the story in verse 20. Verse 20 of chapter 9. Actually, the end of verse 20. It says, "And for some days Saul was with the disciples in Damascus," after he's become a Christian, after he's accepted Christ. "And immediately Saul proclaimed Christ, proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed. 'Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?' So Saul increased in more strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." Again, he's reaching out. Instead of attacking Christians, now he's kind of, now he's preaching Christ. Now he's proclaiming who Jesus is. But then it seems that trouble again picks up for Saul. In verse 23, it says, "When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when they had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples." So first he's rejected by the people in Damascus, the Jews in Damascus, right? He has to flee through a wall to get away. And so that's rejection. There doesn't get more of a rejection than that, trying to be killed. And so he escapes and goes to Jerusalem, where he tries to, here in verse 26, attempts to join the disciples. And it says they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. So not only is he trying to be killed by the Jews, when he tries to join the Christians in Jerusalem, they reject him as well. They're afraid of him. They don't think he's truly converted, truly become a disciple. And so he's rejected there again as well. But then Barnabas, in 27, took him and brought him to the apostles, declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And so Saul went in and out among them in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him." So another group is rejecting him. Another group wants to kill him, to remove him from speaking and proclaiming Christ boldly. And so what we see is this repeated rejection. It seems like he's failing over and over again. These people are trying to get rid of him. And so what does Saul do? Actually, it's not what Saul does. It's what his brothers do in verse 30. And when his brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus, which is where he's from. And he spends that time down in Tarsus. And we're not exactly clear. I read a few different accounts of how long he was in Tarsus. And I think we miss this story, part of Paul. I always miss this part of Paul because it just seems like the story continues throughout the New Testament, throughout Acts especially. But there's at least 3 to 4 years, at least 3 to 4 years minimum that he's in Tarsus. But most people say that he was probably there more like 10 to 12 years, where he's converted and become a Christian, first initially proclaims and is rejected because of what he's doing and what he's saying. He's sent off. He spends probably about a decade down in Tarsus, kind of away from everything. And so there's that time, that period of time in there. And then we see how, if we jump ahead to chapter 11, there's a couple stories there, or a couple chapters in there that got to get away from Saul's story. But in chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, it says, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught and prayed many people. And if we kept reading in the book of Acts, starting at chapter 11, we'd see the rest of Saul's story, of Paul's story, of how he led missionary journeys, traveling around, starting churches all over the world, writing these letters that we have in our Bibles, and doing all these amazing things. There was an initial start, there was that period of rejection of that time, and those things happened there, and then that second chance. But again, I think those three elements we see are clear there as well. We see, just as in Moses' story, the time. There was a waiting period. There was an extended weird period of time. Then there was also the divine destiny. Not only the conversion where God or Jesus specifically speaks to Paul, but there's the calling of Barnabas, of the church, to bring him back and send him back out again. I think there's a specific destiny, a divine destiny for Paul in that situation as well. And then we see his humility, his abiding humility repeatedly throughout this story. For me, it'd be hard to listen to other Christians as I'm, proclaiming Christ. If everybody showed up and said, you need to go away for a while, right? That would be hard to hear. No, I'm fine. I'm going to keep doing this. No, to listen to that advice, to say, yeah, I'll go and I'll kind of stay out of the limelight for a while, for years, actually, to me, would take humility, would take a time of reflection. So looking at their stories, looking at how there was something that happened between rounds one and rounds two for all of these characters, I think can be true in our stories as well. And so to kind of wrap up, to kind of put this all together, to kind of point out the final conclusion, I guess, for me this morning, I want to look at one verse. One final verse in Romans. Romans 8:28, I think, sums up really what Moses went through, what Paul went through, and I think what we can go through as well. And in Romans 8:28, Paul, again, this is Paul, the one that we've been talking about, he writes this because of his experience, because of what he knows, because of what God is showing him and teaching him. He writes in Romans 8:28, says, and we know, right, we have that knowledge, we have that understanding, we have that rationality, that knowledge of who God is and what he's done. And we know, he says, for those who love God, right? They have that relationship. They have that desire to serve him. They have that connection with him. That abiding humility would fit into this and knowing his divine destiny. Since we know that those who love God, all things work together for good. And that's not saying that we're going to have the perfect job, that we're going to have the perfect kids. My kids are perfect, but your kids might not be. But it doesn't mean we're going to have all these things perfect. I don't have perfect kids, by the way. That we're going to have all of these things, in this world, right? Everything's not going to go perfectly or smoothly or exactly how we want. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that if we allow God to work, if we allow us to fall into his destiny, if we try to abide in humility, if we really, truly, like he says, love him, the things that are important, the things that are essential, the things that we need in our lives are going to fall into place. All of those things. And ultimately, our salvation. Ultimately, our future is going to fall into the good that God wants for us. And he says, all things work together for good for those who are called to his purpose. doing his will, desiring to serve him, desiring to do the things that he's called us to do. And so all the things that we have, all the things that are important to us and are essential for us, God wants to work out for good if we're able to let him leverage it, if we're able to let him to work in our lives, especially in that second chance and that second opportunity. And so as we move forward the next few weeks, we're going to talk about maybe a little more practical things, a little more particular things, how those can work in our lives, and I'm looking forward to it. But as we leave this morning, as we kind of wrap up, I just want to leave that God has given us that hope, that things will work out according to things, for good, for the positive, for the glorious, if we allow God to work in our lives. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your Son, and we thank you for the cross. We thank you that you have promised to work out good, especially our salvation, especially, I would say, in our relationships. If we can love you, then we can fall into your purposes. We pray that you're here. We pray that you're connecting and guiding us, helping us to love you more and more. We pray this all in Jesus' name.